Well, amen. Good morning. It's good to be back with you here today, and I certainly appreciate all those who were able to come to the conference this weekend. We've had a great, great time together, and I appreciate Brother Casey giving me another formula this morning. Amen. And I do like equations, so obedience plus trust equals what, church? Joy, okay? So that is awesome. I want to talk about this morning a subject especially, I think, that's very, very timely for us men, certainly for everyone, but specifically in the day and time that we're living for us men, and that is overcoming sexual temptation. Overcoming sexual temptation. And if you are a man and you are breathing and you have blood in your body, you are sexually tempted at some point in your life. And so this is a very relevant subject, I believe, for the day we're living today. So turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And I want you to turn to a very, very familiar passage. You'll see as you get there, as we look at sexual temptation and having victory in our life over sexual temptation. So Genesis chapter 39. And I'm going to start at verse 1. And I want to read down through verse 12. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass that from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she called him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Well, let's take time to go to the Lord again in prayer and ask God's blessing upon His Word, and specifically ask God to speak to us through His living revelation, His living Word to us. Father, we humbly come before You in Jesus' name, the name above all names, and we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You, God, that it is a living Word to us. Father, I pray, God, today that for every man, as we have the men together here in this session this morning, Lord, that every man would be attentive to the Word of God. Father, I pray that every man, Father, would be humbled before You this morning. Father, I don't know. Personally, Brother Pastor Casey has not given me a rundown on the men here today and where they stand in the area of sexual temptation, whether some have yielded to that. Some are involved in sexual sin at the present. Some are involved possibly in pornography or other sins that are sexually oriented. Father, I don't know what that looks like, but You do. You know every heart here in this building this morning. Father, You know every temptation that's been yielded to. Father, I pray, God, that you would do a mighty, mighty work here today. Help us as men to know how to overcome and have victory, especially when it comes to sexual temptation. And Father, I pray, God, that you'd help us to be equipped in the future as sexual temptation comes our way. Lord, that we would not yield to it and succumb to it. But Father, we could walk in holiness and godliness. So Father, we dedicate this time to you and we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would speak through Father, me this morning as I try to share your word and share the truths and principles of the word of God that you want us to see here today. So we give this time to you and we want to thank you in advance for all that you're going to do. We pray, we ask these things in Jesus' name and amen. Perhaps as we read this passage this morning, there's no other passage in the Bible that deals more directly with sexual temptation. There are other passages, but I think if we talk about being sexually tempted, this is a passage that would automatically come to our mind very, very quickly. So what is God saying to us in this passage through the example of Joseph in Potiphar's house? And it's very interesting that Joseph found favor with God, and because Joseph was blessed of God, the house of Potiphar was blessed with God. Amen. His grace and his prosperity. And Potiphar, interestingly, put Joseph over all of his house. I mean, Joseph was in command of everything, pretty astonishing, in Potiphar's house except one thing. And that one thing was what? His wife. Okay? And that was Potiphar's wife. So as we read this scripture, we see that Joseph was a man that had power. Okay? Joseph was a man who had influence. It would be easy. Let me just say, man, sometimes when you have power, you're in a position of power and influence, it's very easy for you to feel like that you can do things or rationalize away sin in your life and do things that God would say is okay because of the position that you're in. You know, my mind goes to the story, another story in the Bible about sexual temptation and the story of King David. You know, and King David was king of Israel. He didn't go out to war with his soldiers. He stayed at home and he let his eyes wander over onto the rooftop and saw Bathsheba and saw her bathing. And probably because I could think in his mind, I'm the king of Israel. I've got power. God's favor is upon me. Certainly God would understand that if I had a relationship with another man's wife, if I sexually wanted to have her come and lie with me, have sex with me, that God would overlook that. It's so easy, and what I'm trying to say right here to begin with, it's so easy for us, if we're not careful, to feel like that God will blink at our sin. That God will just wink and say, okay, you are a godly man, you're a Sunday school teacher, you're a deacon, you go to church, and I will overlook that. But as we look at this story here this morning, and we see this story of Joseph, he gives us some very insightful things about dealing with temptation. And Joseph could have easily been that man. He was over all of Potiphar's house. He did not yield, we might say, to the temptation, what I'm talking about, of power. And that is a temptation that we can be in a position of power and influence, and because of that, feel like that we can have God not chastise us, not deal with us because of some sin in our life. Now, as we look at this passage, I want you to notice again, look with me in verse 6. It's a very, very interesting verse as we get into this passage about God sharing with us Joseph's temptation through Potiphar's wife. Notice at the end of verse 6 it says, "And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." Now, in the King James, I think if we're not careful, if we don't really study those words, it's really hard to understand what that means. What it really is saying there is Joseph was a very handsome man in form and appearance. He was good to look at, we might say. He was the Brad Pitt, if you wanted to say, the Matt Damon. He was the Matthew McConaughey of today, the guy that the women would look at and say, man, he is a hot dude. So he was really a good-looking man. Very interesting that God shares that with us. Because as we look at that, we can also think, you know, for most of us, that's not a problem. Amen? I mean, for most of us, it's not a problem that somebody would say, man, that guy's really good-looking. I know it's not my problem. But you know, it is a problem for many people that are good looking, many women that are beautiful, and men that are blessed by God that they do look that way. One of the things that turned on Potiphar's wife was that he was a really, really good looking guy. In verse 7, in fact, it says, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. Now, it's interesting that word cast in the Hebrew means to contemplate on or to think continually about. So when it says she cast her eyes upon him, she wasn't just glancing at him. She was thinking on him, meditated on how good looking he is and how wonderful it would be to have him lie with her. That is, to get in bed with her and have sex with her. So she began to think continually about Joseph in her mind, so much that it moved from her thinking, okay, about him to wanting to, as I said, to have him. And I think it's important that we understand, and I just want to say this to begin with, that lust is first conceived in the heart and the mind. Lust is first conceived in the heart and in the mind. And I want to remind you of a passage, and I think it's very relevant when we talk about sexual temptation, certainly sin in any way. But I remind you of James chapter 1 and verse 13 and what it says. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own, what's the word there? Of his own lust. He's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Okay, so you have lust. Lust is conceived in the heart, is conceived in the mind. It brings forth sin when you yield to that. And sin, and this is something that certainly every man should think about, when it's finished, it brings forth death. Amen? It brings forth death. Potiphar's wife was lusting in her mind to have Joseph. As a result, it constrained her to have and desire him sexually. Now, again, when I say lust, the word in the Greek, actually, is epithymia. And we can look at lust in the Bible. It's interpreted some ways or translated some ways as desire. So it can be, when it talks about desiring God, that's a positive form of lust. That is, we are desiring to have God in our life. Most of the time when the word lust is used, though, in the Bible, it's used in a very negative connotation. And the word lust in the Bible, in that sense, means to have an intense desire or to crave something that is forbidden. To crave something in your heart, in your mind, that is forbidden to you, that God forbids you to have. For example, again, I remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to what? To lust after her hath committed adultery, okay, with her already in his heart. Now, Jesus takes this idea of adultery from the act of actually doing the act of adultery to saying you commit adultery when you lust for a woman in your what? In your heart, in your mind. Very interesting. Or if we look at Galatians 5:16, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill, what? Here's that word again, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. So we can say, and I want to say, firstly, lust is a desire that's out of control. Lust is a desire that's out of control. I mean, even after Joseph refused and told Potiphar's wife no, what did she do? She kept coming after him day after day after day. She had completely lost control of herself. And listen, let me just stop and say here this morning, that, as I said in the last session yesterday, that God created sex. Amen. And God created sex to be beautiful. And it is a beautiful creation that God has given to us, but it's beautiful only in one place. And that one place is marriage. And that is where God created sex to be, in the confines of a marriage covenant relationship. So what I'm saying is, and I think what I'm reminding you of, even though we're in a sex-crazed society right now, we're in the midst of a sexual revolution right now, sex is in of itself, the way God created it, is not bad. It's beautiful if it's in marriage. And I want to give you a statement this morning, and I may have said this before in the past, but it's a statement I often think of many times when I'm concerning lust, or when I'm thinking about temptation and things that can hinder me in my walk in godliness with God. And that is, a good thing can become a bad thing when it takes place of the best thing. Now let me say that again, man. A good thing can become a bad thing when it takes place of the best thing. A good thing, sex, can become a bad thing, sex outside of marriage, when it takes place of the best thing, sex inside of marriage. Amen? And we can apply that same principle to many different things in our life. You know, that we might be in love with, when we let that thing that God says is good take place of something that is the best, then it can become bad. So it's very important that we understand that. And we're again living in a culture where sexual desire is out of control. It's out of control like we've never seen before in the history of this country. Albert Mohler, in his book, We Cannot Remain Silent, which I highly recommend, he says the moral revolution is now so complete that those who will not join it are understood to be deficient, intolerant, and harmful to society. What was previously understood to be immoral is now celebrated as a moral good. He continues, the 20th century will be recognized as a century of the greatest change in sexual morality in the history of Western civilization. And you see, most Americans, and unfortunately many Christians, have forgotten that sexual lust outside of marriage is not only a desire that's out of control, but let me just say also, it's a desire, or desiring pleasure without a promise. It's desiring pleasure without a promise. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the promise you made if you're married. Amen. When you stood before your wife and you stood before God and you made a covenant promise to become one flesh and be faithful to her in all things, and that includes your sexuality, when you entered that marriage covenant. But you know, I believe today, and even in the church today, unfortunately, the theme song of our culture is a song that is an old song, but you probably heard of it. It's called You Light Up My Life, and it goes like this. This can't be wrong because it, what, feels so right. And I've had so many people tell me, men even tell me, or couples in marriage counseling tell me, this can't be wrong because it feels right. And they're basing their what they do on their feelings, not on the Word of God. Amen. Not, as Pastor was saying, on obeying the Word of God. If we start trusting our feelings, we're in trouble. We need to trust something that is unchanging, that's truth, and that is the Word of God. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. And I'm sure that's exactly what Potiphar's wife was thinking when she looked at Joseph. You see, our world looks at sex just like it looks at food. You say, preacher, what do you mean? It's just another natural appetite to indulge in. And that's the way the world looks, I believe, at sex today. That's exactly the way the Corinthians looked at sex in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when they said in verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for meats. That's what they were saying. They were saying, if it feels good, do it. Sex is just a natural appetite, just like eating food is. And so if you have that appetite, then there's nothing wrong with indulging in that appetite. And that's what they were saying in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians in the early Corinth church. But Paul answers that in verse 14. He says, now the body is not for fornication. Boy, that's a big statement. Fornication, inclusive of all kinds of different sexual sins. The body is not for sexual sin, but for who? The Lord. And the Lord for the body. And let me just pause here and say that you don't have to look for sexual temptation. It comes after you or looks for you. Joseph wasn't looking to have sex. Sex came to him, amen. And he was a godly man. He was a man who was trusting in God. God's blessing was upon him. It's interesting that to try to disturb that, to try to destroy Joseph, I believe Satan behind the scenes is putting in the thought of this woman, his Potiphar's wife, to tempt him sexually, to try to get him to fall sexually. So he wasn't looking for it. And listen, single guys, listen, married men, you've got to be prepared when sexual temptation comes your way. Because if you're not prepared for it, it's easy for you to fall prey to it. Because in our culture, it will come your way. It's important to also understand that the way God has created men and women, He's created us very differently when it comes to sexual sin. Why are so many men into pornography today? Because they yield to the visual stimulation, forgetting that yielding to sexual promise, sexual temptation, and pleasure without a promise is a sin. And our sex-crazed culture inundates us with sexual images continually. You know, I read a statistic that just blew me away not long ago. And it said this, 68% of men in church regularly view porn. Now, let me just stop at that and say, that's 7 out of 10 men, according to this statistic, says regularly view pornography. Now, that's horrible. Amen? That shows our church is in deep trouble. When you have 7 out of 10 men in the church that are regularly viewing pornography. It goes on to say, of young adults 18 to 24 years old, 76% actively, and these, and I remind you, these are in the church, Christian, so-called Christian young men, 18 to 24 years old, 76% of them actively seek out porn. Somehow or another, Christian men, Christian married men, Christian single men, Christian young men, even in the church, rationalize that it's okay for them to participate in sexual sin when it comes to pornography. And I can just tell you, through years of counseling, I've seen pornography destroy marriage after marriage after marriage. Denny Burke, in his book concerning sex, says this. He says, to rationalize is to commit the sin of suppressing the truth that God has revealed in order to justify the conscience. Every time you rationalize your sin, you harden your heart. You put a callus on your conscience. And you put your soul in mortal danger. Let me just read that again. That is such a powerful statement. That's why I copied it down. He says to rationalize, to try to justify your sin, rationalize it, is to commit the sin of suppressing the truth that God has revealed. Christian men been in church, they know the truth of the Word of God, but listen, they suppress that truth that God has revealed to them in order to justify their conscience. And every time you rationalize your sin, you harden your heart, you put a callus on your conscience, and you put your soul in mortal danger. Joseph could have easily thought to himself, I'm an influential man. I'm over Potiphar's whole estate. It couldn't hurt to have a little affair with my boss's wife. Who would know anyway? Who would ever find out? Rationalizing in his mind. That's what Satan wants us to do. Rationalize the sin away. Unfortunately, when sexual temptation comes, the majority of Christian men, and I say the majority based on this statistic, in my experience, and Christian young men yield to it. Not thinking at the moment what it said, and I read a while ago in James 1:15, that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Now listen, single guys, premarital sex and pornography will bring forth death. It'll destroy you. where men are visually stimulated, women are more emotionally stimulated. A woman is looking for a man who will love her, a man who will pay attention to her, a man who will do what it says in Ephesians 5, who will nourish and cherish her, to make her feel emotionally secure. And if she doesn't get that at home, she's going to seek to get that somewhere else. Perhaps Potiphar's wife was not getting her needs met in the relationship with her husband emotionally. He wasn't loving her. He wasn't making her feel emotionally secure the way that he should be. So she's looking for that somewhere, and she's looking to Joseph to get maybe what her husband was not giving to her. But I believe even in our culture today, there's been a shift in our culture where women are becoming even more visually stimulated. And I know my sons, years ago when I would speak on this subject, they say, "Dad," I said, "I know the way God has made us, a man is more visually stimulated, a woman is more emotionally stimulated." They said, "From what we can see right now, Dad, I believe that's changing too, that women are becoming more visually stimulated too." We see this even in the story of Potiphar's wife back here. She looked at him. He was good looking. He was hot to her. So she was stimulated in some way to have a relationship with him. So what happens in our story after she cast her eyes upon Joseph? She begins to think about how good looking he is and how caring probably he is as a man. And it's important to see and understand that her imagination, listen, moves her to demand to have sex with him. When she says in verse 7, "Lie with me," she's not asking him to lie with her. She's demanding that he lie with her. The Hebrew there is very in a form that she is saying, "I command you," and I feel she probably felt like she could do that. She's Potiphar's wife. "I command you to come in and lie with me in my bed and have sex with me." But here's the key. Look at Joseph's response to that. In his response, God gives us some very insightful instructions on how to resist sexual temptation. Look at verse 8. Let me read these verses again. "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, 'Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept any back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to be with her." Now, I want you to notice the beginning of verse 8. And, you know, these words you might underline, "But he did what?" "But he refused." "But he refused." This begs a question: how was he able to refuse? How was he able to resist sexual temptation? How was he able to have victory over this sexual temptation that was sitting right there at his door? It would have been very easy for him to yield to it. I'm sure Potiphar's wife was a strikingly beautiful woman, probably not dressed very modestly, and coming to him, probably in a very private setting, asking him to go to bed with her, yet he refuses. Wow. How does he do it? I believe the first reason he does it, we see in verse 9. Look at what it says in verse 9. It says, "Because you are his wife." And that's so significant. Because you are his wife. When Joseph says, "You are his wife," he's also implying, "You are not my wife." Really? You know, "You're not my wife. You are his wife. You are not my wife." Joseph has the correct understanding that God created sex as a whole life commitment that is to be only manifested in a covenant marriage relationship. I love what commentator Anthony Thilsonton says on the verses. When Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he quotes Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. And he takes it to cover all sexual intercourse instead of devaluing sex. Commentator Anthony Thielson says the very opposite comes about. Paul was far ahead of first century cultural assumptions in perceiving the sex act should be one of complete self-commitment that involves the whole person, not merely the manipulation of body parts. In this context, Paul is saying you must only give yourself to the one to whom you completely belong. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 15 when he says, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, he saith, he shall be one flesh." What a striking statement that is. "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And shall I take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" And guys, that's a statement that ought to resound in our hearts all the time. My body, listen, I don't own my body. My body is a member of Christ. And so whatever I do with my body, I'm taking Christ with me in that act. And that's very significant when we think about, especially something like pornography, that Christ is, I'm truly a Christian, I'm taking Christ with me into that pornographic act. God forbid, Paul says, that we would do such a thing. Paul is stating that God made sex for the consummation of whole life commitment in the covenant of marriage. So when a married couple comes together intimately, they're renewing their covenant commitment of being one flesh in every realm, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. It's a whole life commitment. C.S. Lewis gives this profound illustration. To have sex without being married, to want pleasure without a promise, to want pleasure without a commitment, is like trying to taste and eat food and then vomit it up. Now that's a very interesting illustration. And when I read that, I copied it down. I thought, wow, let me read it one more time. To have sex without being married, to want pleasure without a promise, a covenant promise in marriage, to want pleasure without a commitment, the commitment in marriage, is like trying to taste and eat food and then vomit it up. You say, what in the world is he saying? He's describing a person who wants to taste and eat the food, but they don't want the food to become part of them. They want to eat, but they don't want the consequences of eating. They want all the pleasure of eating, but they don't want to have any of the responsibility of eating. They want the food, but they don't want the food to become part of their body. Or they want to eat it, but they don't want to digest it, we might say. And we know what happens if you try to do that. And many, especially young ladies, try to do that. It's called bulimia. And it ravishes you physically. It's utterly unnatural, listen, to separate tasting and eating from digestion. So what a great illustration that is. God created sex as a way for you to say to somebody, I belong to you and you belong to me. We are one. That's what marriage is, a covenant promise when you come into a one flesh relationship. If you say, I want you physically, but I don't want you in any other way, then you are destroying what God made sex for. Remember I said earlier that lust is a desire that's out of control. I said also it's desiring pleasure without a what? A promise. But it's also desiring pleasure without a person. It's desiring pleasure without a person. You say, what do you mean by that? Lust is the opposite. Listen, guys. Lust is the opposite of love. Love says, I want the person. Lust says, I want the pleasure, and the person is only a vehicle to get the pleasure. Tim Keller says this. He says, in love, the person is non-negotiable. The pleasure is negotiable. In lust, it's a pleasure that's non-negotiable and the person that's negotiable. Let me say that again. That's powerful. In love, the person is non-negotiable. The pleasure is negotiable. In lust, it's the pleasure that's non-negotiable and the person that's negotiable. The first reason that Joseph quickly refuses is because you are his wife and you are not my wife. But look at the second reason in verse 9 he gives. But how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How does Joseph resist sexual temptation? Joseph does not do what most men, and I'm talking to you men today, and I'm going to put this down to men. Joseph does not do what I find most men try to do today to resist temptation, sexual temptation. You say, preacher, what is that? They say, most men say, I need more self-control. I need more willpower. And men will say, I need to try harder. Joseph doesn't say, I need more willpower. Joseph doesn't say, I need to try harder. Joseph doesn't say, I need more self-control. Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph is not saying that he needs more willpower. Joseph is saying he needs more heart power. Heart power. And believe me, I can give you countless illustrations of men that I've counseled that have tried to overcome sexual sin and temptation through self-control and willpower, and they miserably fail when they try to do that. It doesn't work. So Joseph looks outside of himself, and he looks to God and says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He sees this as a sin against a holy God. Now you might ask, why is he saying that he's sinning against God? Wouldn't he be sinning against Potiphar if he goes to bed with his wife, or even sinning against his wife? Wouldn't he be sinning in that way? Why does he say, I'm sinning against God? He would be sinning against Potiphar, certainly, if he had sex with his wife, if he committed adultery with his wife. But Joseph realizes that he is ultimately sinning against God. You say, how? Because he would be saying, I have a better plan for sexuality than God has. I know, God, you created sex for the covenant of marriage, but my plan for sex, to have sex outside of marriage, is better than your plan to have sex inside of marriage. So I'm going to go with my plan instead of your plan. So he is sinning against God. Same thing is true with David. Now think about it. When Nathan comes to David and gives him the story of the man who has a lot of sheep, you know, and the man who has only one little sheep, and he holds him dear, you know, like a daughter to his breast, and nourishes and cherishes his one little lamb, the man that has a big party, and he decides he wants to slaughter his sheep. Who does he go to? He goes to this man who has one little lamb that he nourishes and cherishes. When he's got a whole flock of it, could have killed his own, he goes and takes his. What's David's response to that story? David said, man, you ought to deal harshly with that guy. I mean, he shouldn't be able to do something like that. And then Nathan says, what? You're the guy. You're the man. And because of that, in Psalm 51, we see David repenting of his sin. And he makes a statement that's very gripping in light of what I'm sharing here. He says, against you, and you only, have I sinned. Because when you read that, you think, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? He killed him. He murdered him. Certainly he did. Okay. But David sees his sin primarily against a holy God, because he's saying, I took your plans, I took your commands regarding sex, I took your commands regarding even life and murder, and I decided I could do it my way instead of your way. And any time that we take and say, I can do it my way, and my way is better than your way, God, and that's exactly what you're doing when you look at pornography or you get involved with sexual sin outside of marriage, you're saying, I've got a better plan for sex than you do, God. You created it, but I've got a better plan than you. You're ultimately sinning against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, here's the key, I think. Joseph had a greater desire for God than he had for sex. Now, I hope this will grip you. He had a greater desire for God than he had for sex. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by giving you a story. You remember the story of Jacob and Rachel in Genesis chapter 29? Jacob, Joseph's father, falls in love with Rachel. Laban, Rachel's dad, promises Jacob that he can marry her if he works how long? 7 years. But what happened after the 7 years? Jacob, the deceiver, was deceived by Laban because on the wedding night, Laban does what? He switches Rachel out with Leah. And the next morning when Jacob wakes up, he realized he had married Leah and not Rachel. And I don't see how that could happen personally when you read that verse, but that's what happened, it says in the story. So Laban strikes a new deal, you know, with Jacob and says, if you work another, what, 7 years for me, then you can marry Rachel. And what does Jacob do? He works 7 more years. Now, it's very insightful. I think in Genesis 29 and verse 20, it says, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. You see, during these 7 years, Jacob desired all the normal things any man would desire, but his passionate or supreme desire was still above everything else to have Rachel. And because of that, his love for her only seemed like just a few days. This 7 years. You know, that's a pretty insightful thing as we read that. That Jacob had reordered the desires or loves within his heart to where Rachel was his supreme desire, his supreme love. Listen, real self-control does not come from suppressing the desires of the heart by the will, but by reordering the loves of your heart through one overarching, supreme love that puts all other loves in their right place. What we need in our life is a Rachel. You say, preacher, what do you mean? We need a supreme love that puts all other loves in their right place. And this is what Joseph did. God was the Rachel. God was the supreme love of his heart. And since God was his supreme desire, he considered anything that would break fellowship between him and God as wicked and sinful. But we see another Joseph, who was also very beautiful, who lived in heaven with his father. This Joseph was equal with God. He had the power and glory like the Joseph in this story, but he lost it. It tells us about him in Isaiah 53. It says in verse 2, he hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet he did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did Jesus leave heaven and come to earth as God in flesh, God incarnate? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus endure the shame and the rejection and sorrow and torment that he experienced? Jesus did that for us. Jesus did that for you. We are his Rachel. Listen, folks, when you see Jesus doing that for you, and to the degree that you know that you are his Rachel, he will become your Rachel. Are you getting this? to the degree you begin to see that you are His supreme love and beauty, He'll become your supreme love and your beauty. You may be single and thinking to yourself, if only I was married, I wouldn't have any more sexual problems and more sexual lust. You know, that wouldn't be a problem anymore. But listen, that's not true. Whether you're single or whether you're married, unless Jesus is your Rachel, unless He is your supreme love and your supreme desire in your life, the unfulfilled desires of your heart will lead you to yield to sexual temptation, no matter whether you're single or happily married. It's not a matter of willpower. It's a matter of heart power. But let me mention two other very practical things and helpful things we see that Joseph did at the end of this story. Look with me at verse 10. And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to what? Be with her. To protect himself from her advances, he did all he could to stay away from her. And listen, you need to stay away from sexual temptation. Use common sense. Amen. Be careful where you go and be careful what you let your eyes look upon. I said yesterday in one of the sessions, I said, is having a wrong thought a sin? And I said, having a wrong thought isn't necessarily a sin, but it can certainly, if you yield and fantasize upon that thought, can become sin. Just like I read in James chapter 1 a while ago. And listen, you've got sexual temptation all around you. There are billboards, there's TV, there's the internet, there's Facebook, there's all this stuff around us today we've never had before. So how do you stay sexually pure? How do you not yield to that in your life? One thing you need to do, as I said a while ago, and so we see an example of Joseph, you remind yourself, you are not my wife. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? But practically speaking, you do everything you can to stay away from it. And if you see a beautiful young lady, and women are beautiful, I mean, God made them to be visually beautiful to us as men. But when we see them today, many of the times they're not clothed very modestly. So immediately what you need to do is take your eyes off of them and cast your eyes somewhere else. And you won't do that unless Jesus is your Rachel. As He is the supreme love of your life. But practically speaking, too, we need to have boundaries around ourselves. I can remember, it's been probably 20 years ago now, I was by myself, Debbie wasn't with me, and I was in a hotel room out doing a meeting, preaching a revival meeting. And at about 1 o'clock in the middle of the night, there was banging on my hotel door. I could have easily just walked over and opened that door out without looking through the little peephole in the door. Praise God, I didn't. Because when I looked through that peephole, it was about 4 or 5 girls, probably in their college-age girls, in their 20s or whatever, very dressed very modestly, knocking on my door. If I'd opened that door, that could have been the end of my ministry. Whether I did anything or not, I could have been blamed of it. But what I'm trying to say is Satan is after you. He'll do anything he can to destroy you as a man, as a husband, as a father. Satan is after your pastor. Satan's after you. Satan's after a deacon. Satan's after anybody, especially if they claim to have a love for God. Why are 70% of men into pornography in the church today? Because Jesus is not their Rachel, the supreme love and desire of their heart. We have to make sure. Singles, don't allow yourself to be alone with someone of the opposite sex. I don't go out with a woman to lunch by myself. I wouldn't do that. Without Debbie. I build boundaries around myself. I protect myself. I know your pastor. He's not going to have a lady come in his office, close the door, and counsel her by herself. That is not wise. And so we have to think and be wise in thinking about these things and build some boundaries around ourselves. But notice verse 12 too. And she called him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. What did Joseph do? He ran. That's what the Bible says, to flee temptation. Amen. So when these times do come, we need to know ahead of time what we're going to do. And one of the things we need to do is run. Run. I think this is a very insightful passage. I know I'm out of time. Our time's out. But I hope that this is giving you some help, some ammunition to resist sexual temptation. And one of the things you need to do to make Jesus your Rachel is you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day and remind yourself of how beautiful Christ is. And that He would be the supreme love of your life.